You know, Jesus, the same person that taught us to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Here we have Jesus watching the people. Put the money in. Into the offering. Now, he says this, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Now, you could argue with that and say, no, she didn't. The rich people put in large amounts. She just put in a couple pennies in there, Jesus. What are you talking about? Then he goes on to explain in verse 44, they all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. So it wasn't based upon the amount being put in, but based upon the heart. It says that she put on everything. If Jesus said that she put everything that she had to live on, that means that what she did is she gave the last of her finances, believing that God was going to replenish. Similar to the widow of Zarephath, the prophet comes, God said, go to this widow, and he goes over there, and Elijah. And he says, make me some bread. Make some up for me. She says, the last I got. She says, I'm going to bake this up for me, my child. We're going to die. This is our last meal. There's a famine in the land. He says, bake it up for me. And that's just like a preacher. Give me your last meal. Amen. But she did it by faith. And God gave her so much oil and so much flour that she had enough for through the whole famine. She had everything that she could ever need or ever imagine. And then some. Overflowing. Amen. Because of faith. And it takes faith to give of our finances. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about on that line. Because the Lord wants me to talk about it. So we're going to talk about it. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty, which means she was very poor. It says she gave her last of her finances, everything she had to live on. I mean, it means exactly what it says. If Jesus said it, then it is. So let's talk a little bit about tithing and giving. Go on over to Genesis chapter 14. In the Old Testament, and there's a lot of different debates throughout the claiming body of Christ if tithing is for us in our new covenant or not. But I can assure you that it is. Genesis chapter 14. People say, well, they're doing that under the law. That's the law. Well, let's find out about that. Which dispensation did Abraham live in? Did he live in the dispensation of the law or before the law? He lived in the dispensation before the law. He lived in the dispensation of promise, which was 430 years from the promise to the law, which means this is long before the Levitical priesthood or any of the laws and ordinances were instituted. Genesis 14, verse 18. Some people say, well, that's the Old Covenant. Well, let's consider this and see what the Scripture says before we make a judgment without knowledge. Now, it says here in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, now this is right after Abraham, he defeated the kings. He and his 318 trained men went out and they defeated all these kings and they come back with all the plunder. And it says, Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings. And the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. Now he wants to do something, so we're just going to see what the Holy Spirit wants to do here. This is what he said. He said, I'm equipping you with the information, but it's up to you to act. For it's those who act and do my word who are not self-deceived, yet it is those who act who are greatly blessed. For if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, says the Lord. So be obedient to what you see in my word, and you will see that all the things that the Gentiles seek after will be attracted to you. Yes, they will be magnetized to you. For as you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I bring to pass what my word plainly says. And my word says that I will bless those who are a blessing, and I will curse those who curse you. So continue in my word, and you're my disciples indeed, for it's my truth of my word that sets my people free. So be obedient and hearken and hear, but be willing to act, and you will see that all those things will come to pass that your heart's desire, says the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. So now, where were we here? He says, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, there's multiple things happening here, and I believe you can pick it up by the Spirit of God. But first of all, you need to understand that Melchizedek was just like a type of Jesus. To this day, he had no genealogy, no father or mother. It's hard for your natural mind to comprehend this, but it's so because it makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews that this guy, he lives forever. Whoever this Melchizedek is. First of all, he was the king of Salem, and which is the king of peace, and his name means king of righteousness. Without end of days or beginning of life, like a king of the Most High, he reigns forever, it says in the book of Hebrews. So he's very, very powerful man of God. Now when he came, God inspired this Melchizedek to go remind Abraham of something, is what he did. Who just blessed you. And he did it in kind of an indirect way, just basically remind him what just happened. And as a result, he didn't even have to say anything, but Abraham, out of his heart, not out of law, but out of his heart, he responded to what God blessed him with, and it says this, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, again, this is 430 years approximately before the law was instituted. For anybody out there who online that believes that tithing is under law, well, we're going to find out about this, that it really was long before the law. Now, there's some preachers that say that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tithe. And I'm not going to take it that far, but there is a little bit of knowledge you can gain from that. Some things God reserves for himself. Could you get that much out of it? Ain't that tithing trees? But there are certain things that God reserves for himself, and one of them is our tithes. And we're also going to see other people, we're going to see this talked about again in the Old Testament a few times. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about how we practice this. This is something we've been practicing for years and years. In fact, it's one of the first areas of the Word I started to act on. Now, you can go to Genesis 28. He's pacing me here. I don't know how far we're going to get into this, but he wants to do something, so we're just going to follow the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Genesis 28, verse 10. Now, we know Abraham, and then it was Isaac, and then it was Jacob, right? Isaac was Abraham's son. Jacob and Esau and so on and so forth. And in the 12 tribes, they all came out of these people. Now, he says here in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba
and went out, set out for Haran. Then he reached a certain place. He stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. What kind of pillow is that, right? He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your seed, your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Very early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel. Now Bethel, that means the house of God. Though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear. Food to eat and clothes to wear. So your basic necessities. If God will do that so that I will return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. So here we got another man before in the dispensation. This is before the law. The law was until Moses. And again, nobody even told him, God didn't even tell him to do this. Did Melchizedek really say, give me a tenth of everything? He didn't even do it, but because these men of God, God by the Holy Spirit inspired something within them and stirred something up out of their hearts, God placed that in their heart. Where else would it have come from but God? You see, these men of God acted on something that the Holy Spirit led them to do. And this is before the law. Now they made it a law to do under the Levitical priesthood, but this was out of their hearts. Now, really, this is a type of what we're to do in the new covenant. We don't tithe. We don't do anything under law. Nothing. Not under the Levitical priesthood law, anyways. We're under Christ's law, Paul said. But we're not under the law of Moses. There's a difference. The law of Christ is the law of love. We're obligated to do a whole lot more. Really, we have a lot more responsibility than they did under the law when it comes to obedience. But we got a lot less rituals and sacrifices when it comes to like animal sacrifices and burnt offerings, wave offerings, grain offerings, thank offerings, and all the other offerings that they did. We don't have to do that as part of the law. We do thank offerings from our heart. Amen? So here again he says, all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. That's the tithe. Now, I try to make it very clear when you do tithe, if you decide to do this, and you should be doing it, that you take it off the top. It's best to just take your paycheck stub and you take it off the gross, because a lot of people say, well, I'm going to do it at the end of the year. They get their tax return, and then nothing. You know, unless you're disciplined. Now, when we get our tax return, we gave, I think, like 50% of it, and it was like $7,000. We just gave it all away. We do that all the time. When we get a large sum of money, we'd say, where do you want it to go, God? We give it. Why? Because we know that we can't outgive God. It's called an action of faith. If you really believe that God is your God and your finances, you'll do crazy things like that, and you're going to find out that He really is your God. He'll start slipping $200 checks under your door from people you never met in your life. He'll start having people walk up to you handing you money. I'm telling you, it happens. You may have never had it happen to you, but I'm telling you, I've had these things happen. I've had people hand me money I never seen before. Could be angels. He said some people entertain angels unaware. They look just like men. Now, but God's going to get it to you one way or another, and you can't all give God. Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Romans 11:33. So that's a little bit about the tithe. Now, go on over to the book of Amos. See if we can find it here. That's one we haven't been in. The book of Amos, and we're going to read a little bit about something I want to point out to you here, if I can find it. Now, I want to read something from chapter 4 to you. In fact, we'll just read through this. I want you to see something. I want you to pick up the heart of what is being said here. Because what you need to realize, these prophets are trying to draw Israel back to God because their hearts had departed from the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by His holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. He's sarcastic to them. Because that's what they were doing. They were bringing their tithes every 3 years. They were sinning all over the place. They were not doing what He called them to do. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. For this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. So they're doing everything for men to see. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town and withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but they did not get enough to drink. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. So as a result of their disobedience, these curses started to come on him, just like he told them what happened in Deuteronomy 28. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with their captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burnt stick snatched from the fire, yet you've not returned to me. He's talking about when he delivered them from Egypt. They were ready to burn up, and he saved them. He did all these things. He delivered them multiple times, not just from Egypt, from Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. Therefore, this is what I'll do to you, says Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. So he's telling them, because you withheld your tithes and offerings, because you're completely disobedient in their hearts. Now, we know that he's talking about people that were under the Levitical priesthood here. But it doesn't make any difference when people's hearts
are disobedient to God, when people are not willing to do what God has placed in their heart. Now, your flesh will convince you all sorts of things, especially if you're not sensitive to the thing of the Holy Spirit. If you're not sensitive to what God wants to do in you, and you're not listening to His voice, because He'll prompt you to do things. One of them is to give, and it's not just into the offering. It's to everybody around you that's in need. Especially if you have means. He said, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? He said, dear friends, let us not love at word or tongue, but with actions and in truth, in 1 John chapter 3. So, we need to respond to the hearts. Now, the reason God had to put them under law was because they're spiritually dead. They had to be restrained like a wolf with a chain. Because it's not really a dog. It's a wolf. A wolf has a tendency to go wild. No matter how much you pet it and how much you try to train that wolf, that thing will eventually bite you. It's going to hurt somebody. There have been so many people who've tried to tame a wolf. So because they were wolves, so to speak, they were spiritually dead, their hearts are hot, God had to restrain them with law, with a chain. But he turned that wolf into a dog, you could think, just for sake of what we're talking about here. A tame dog, a real nice little puppy dog. And that's how we are now. We're spiritually alive unto God. Our hearts are right. So He doesn't have to restrain us with law, but He does expect us to respond to what He places in our hearts. And in the same way, when we disobey the Holy Spirit, even though we're not under the law, the same thing applies as it does in Deuteronomy 28. All the curses, if we keep on disobeying God, those curses start to creep into our lives to one level or another. And that's what we see happening here in chapter 4. It says that I did this to you, I did this to you. Really, it was the law of sowing and reaping is what happened. That's how he talked in the Old Testament. Through the law of sowing and reaping, because you sowed to the flesh and followed your flesh instead of obeying the Holy Spirit. As a result, all these problems came upon you and you lacked. Could you see that in that chapter? They lacked everything. They didn't have as much as God intended for them to have. In their finances, and their in every area, their food, their water, everything, they were lacking. They didn't have as much as they desired to have. And that's a result of them not following the Holy Spirit and instead doing their own thing. And that's what a lot of Christians, I think they say the statistics are something like 3% of claiming Christians tithe. And you wonder why preachers are out there begging. I won't do it, but I will tell you what God's Word says. Those of you listening online that have condemned preachers for begging, you are accountable. Don't believe me? Read James chapter 5. He said, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You fatten yourselves on the day of feasting. He's talking about finances. And he's talking about the sheep withholding what is due to God. Because when they withhold their tithes and offerings, they're not withholding it from the pastor. They're not withholding it from the church. They are withholding it from God. Now, I'm going to say this. I may have mentioned this before. It may put the fear of God in you. Take it as you will. But the Bible says not to treat prophecies with contempt. Those 7 Columbia youths, you can look this up online, that went to hell. There were people there that had a badge on them that says, I'm here for not giving my tithes. Now, you can take that however you want, but I don't even have to concern myself with it because I already give my tithes and offerings. We do that. We've always done it. First thing we do when we get any kind of income is we tithe on it. Because we trust God. People that trust God do things like that because they know that God's going to replenish it. Not only that, they're getting a reward in heaven. Not only that, they're helping God's cause in the earth. People that don't believe God with their finances, they withhold unduly and it tends to poverty. Turn on over to Proverbs chapter 11. We'll show you this again with Solomon, what he had to say about it. Just after the book of Psalms there, Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 24. He says this. In fact, let's start in verse 23. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. One man gives freely,
He's generous, right? Would you say he's generous if he gives freely? One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but it comes to poverty. Now the Amplified Version says, there are those who generously scatter abroad and yet increase more. There are those that withhold more than is fitting or what is justly due. And it results only in want. There's a lot of Christians out there living in want, and that's not God's best for them. God wants us to be a set of precedents, to set a standard when it comes to prosperity and wealth. He wants us to be the ones with the finances. And the way that we become blessed in our finances by obedience. Full obedience. We can't, a half-hearted surrender is not going to work with God because he's a very jealous God, it says in the book of James. And he is. He demands wholeheartedness. That's why he said, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? But a lot of Christians think they're out there, you know, they're half-hearted, they're lukewarm, they're kind of out there in the world, and they think they're okay, and God looks at them, and he's really upset about it. He don't like it. He wants our whole hearts. He deserves it. He created us. Amen. Now, you may not be there in your walk yet, but just keep listening to the word, and we'll get there. One man gives freely. He's just, you know, generous, like it says in the Amplified Version. Yet he gains even more. So there's a law of sowing and reaping. Your finances, just like your words and everything else, is on a seed it's on a seed and planting and growing and harvesting system. When you plant your finances, it's like a seed and it's going to come back with a larger harvest. Would you agree that when you plant any type of seed, there's always a bigger harvest than that little tiny seed? I mean, if you go out, if you went in our backyard, I mean, there's a tree up there. That thing's got to be, I'd say 50, 60 feet high. It is so big and so big around. That thing must have been there for probably about that many years, 50, 60 years. It is a massive tree. And if you see the seeds that thing drops, I mean, they're just a little tiny thing. And that's what he wants to do with our finances. Now, I do want to mention this. It's not just the giving of our finances alone. It's also obedience in every area. We've got to be fully obedient. This is not some kind of magical, so to speak, you know, magician's type of equation where you just plunk some money into the bucket and you're going to automatically have this huge $1 million. I mean, there's some preachers out there, they tell you if you give into my ministry, you're going to reap 100-fold. And they use the scripture, it says, in 1 year, Isaac sowed seed, and in the same year, he reaped 100-fold. And they'll use that scripture, and they'll push Luke 6:38 down your throat. And by the time they got you pumped up, they've got that offering basket so full, and they go home and they laugh about it. But let me tell you something. If they're telling you things like that, promising you these big things that they cannot deliver, and not telling you also that we need to be fully obedient, they're accountable for God. You know? Now, God wants to take place in our finances, but he wants you to understand the whole picture, so I'm here to teach you the whole picture today. Yes, we're to give our tithes and offerings. That's something we're to do. But that's not just going to do it for your finances. He also said in 3 John 2, Beloved, I wish above all things you may prosper. If you look that up in the Greek, it means success in every area of life. That's including finances. Prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So there's a requirement for us to be developing our soul. Now, God knows you're not going to be perfect overnight, but he did say, be perfect as your Father is perfect. We should be striving for it. We should be running the race, he said, right? So there's one that gives freely, yet gains even more, and another with holds unduly, but it comes to poverty. Now, we're not going to go over to Malachi. That's a popular scripture on tithing, but we're going to talk about it. He said, see that I will not open up the storehouse of heaven and pour you out a blessing you don't have room enough to receive it. But what he's talking about, the blessing that he's really talking about in context of Malachi chapter 3 was rain. God was going to open up. You know, he said in here, he said in Amos chapter 4 that he withheld the rain. He said, because they didn't give their tithes, he said in Malachi chapter 3, he's going to make it rain because they were an agricultural culture, and as a result of the rain, their crops were going to grow, and that was how they made their living. You know, they had money and stuff too, but a lot of it was coming from the harvest. So what he's really saying, I'm going to open up the storehouse of heaven. I'm going to pour you out rain upon your crops so that you can have the harvest, which also requires if there's a crop, there's going to be a harvest, which means we need to work. Now, I've taught on this before. We need to be ready when the harvest comes to go and do the work. God gives you more hours, we got to be willing to do that. God gives you a job opportunity, we need to be watching for open doors of opportunity for us to have the prosperity. A lot of people don't want to hear this. They want to hear the, Pastor Dan, why don't you just preach at me and tell me to throw it in the bucket and it's just going to fall out of the sky. I want it to rain out of heaven. But it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it'll just come. Sometimes it will just come that way. I mean, it does. But the majority of the time, God's going to work through your workplace. This is where the practical application comes in. Most people aren't willing to hear. They're going to run. As soon as a lot of people, if they hear this kind of teaching, they're going to run up the street to the guy that's preaching them and stirring them up. But the end result is the same thing week after week. They give up their finances, but there's barely any increase, if any at all. You think they'd be bright enough to rather humble themselves and submit to the whole counsel of God and do what's actually going to work than go over there and be deceived. They may leave pumped up. They may leave feeling like they're full of faith, but if they don't do it God's way, it's still not going to work to the level He wants it to. They may get some kind of return out of it. I mean, you can't all give God, that much is sure, but it's not going to be to the level God wants. He needs full obedience. Amen? So we see that the tithe was not only before the law, long before the law, 430 years before, but the tithe is also made mention under the law we talked about here. And Jesus made mention of the tithe. Now we know that Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is being preached. He said everyone has to press their way into it. So Jesus told them that here I am, John and I, we're preaching the kingdom. We're not preaching the law anymore. And then he went on from there, and when he called the wolves down, in Matthew 23, he said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Now spices, you know through history, the kings of salt and pepper and all that kind of stuff used to be big money. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, do your tithe, but don't miss the heart. The heart. Because you can tithe all you want. If you don't have the heart condition and the obedience, it's still not going to work for you, no matter how much you tithe. We got to do the whole counsel of God, and that's what a lot of preachers today, they don't put that in there because then they're not going to keep you stirred up and you're going to go walk down the street to go to some other church maybe. But we believe you're going to stay with us and just we're going to tell you the truth because we care about you. Amen. Now, so that's all we want to talk about on tithing. Going over to Mark 10, he also wanted to talk about this. This is an interesting message to me, but we're going to do what he wants. Because I know what I heard. Now, at the Mark 10, verse 1, then Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This is the question. They're testing him with this question to see his knowledge of the law. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. In response to what Moses permitted them to do, he says this, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Again, it's because they were spiritually dead. But he explains to you it wasn't always this way. Humanity wasn't always spiritually dead. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and no longer two, but one. They're not two anymore. So when you're married, you're not even one, you're a unit. Therefore, so because you're not two people, you're one people, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Well, how did God join it together? By his word there. We said, for this reason, man leave his father and mother. So he joined them together. And when we walk down that aisle and we get married, we're making a lifelong commitment. It's called a covenant. That's what this ring that I'm wearing stands for. It's a covenant. It's an eternal covenant. That's why it's round. It's forever. It never ends. And when we go down that, I mean, we have high expectations and everything's great. And we say those vows for better or for worse. For better or for worse, right? That means if one person's sick in the head and they ain't acting right, or one person's sick in their stomach and one person gets paralyzed and you got to deal with that the rest of your life, we're making that type of commitment that we're going to do everything to cleaning them up and showering. I mean, whatever it takes, we got to do it. Now, there's another church up the street here, or right up, and there's an old couple. I mean, I see his wife walking in here, walking that old man. I mean, they got to be close to 90 years old, they look like. And he can barely walk, and she helps everything. I watch her help him get out of the car. She helps him do everything. Are you willing to do that? If you're not, don't get married. If you're not willing to put up with someone who's going to, at times, get cranky. People get cranky when they're hungry, when they're tired, when they have lack of sleep. People get cranky and do things. If you're not willing to put up with them, don't get married. Stay single. If you're not willing to do it. If you think you're just going to part. Because a marriage is an eternal covenant. It's for better or for worse. I'm going to keep saying it's for better or worse. Better or worse. Better or worse. We say it's for better or worse. It's for better or worse. Right? Now, disciples asked him about it, and they thought it was better not to even marry. Now, they just said, "What? Forget it then. We're done with the whole deal." Now, they asked him about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." So, if a spouse, whether it's a male or the female, divorces one party because they didn't like them anymore. For that reason, just for whatever, no matter what it was, it doesn't matter if they divorce them and marry someone else in God's eyes, because they're no longer two but one, they're committing adultery. Maybe think, well, he did this and that. God says they're committing adultery. Well, I don't think so, what God said. Yeah. And he says this, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And not only that, you're also causing the person that married the person that you divorced to become an adulterer too. And we don't think that way because we don't see it like that in our culture because it happens. I just glanced at some magazine at the end of the grocery aisle and it said something. I mean, it was like a 2-week marriage or something in Hollywood. Again, I mean, they just keep pumping them out. We can't live like that. That's not a godly life. That's not setting the standard. Now, we're not going to turn over there. But in Malachi 2:16, God said, "I hate divorce." That's what God said. He hates it. Now, we know, I'm just going to read you a couple scriptures. You can stay over there if you want. That Jesus did give one clause for divorce, one reason. In Matthew chapter 19, he says, in Matthew chapter 19, he says, except for fornication or adultery. If someone commits adultery on you, you do have a decision to make. If someone's in adultery, in an adulterous relationship, while you're married to them, you have a decision to make. And the reason I say that is because God's best is not divorce. He hates divorce. God's best is, even in that type of situation, you're thinking, yeah, right. Even in that type of situation where there is someone committing adultery on you, I'm talking to you now, they're committing adultery on you, even in that type of situation, God's best is forgiveness. That's his best. Always the best. He said,
therefore, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you.
Amen?
Just as in Christ God forgave you. He really grinds it in there, reminding us of how much, I mean, we were a mess, right? He forgave us for all that. So God's best is forgiveness.
I, as a pastor, under no circumstances do I ever really advocate divorce. I don't think it's ever good. Even if someone's cheating on you, I'm still going to tell you God's best is forgiveness, and I'm going to pray for you that you stay together. Because if you could actually work that out, you're going to be a strong couple. It's going to be real good. You're going to be a testimony that of God's forgiveness and His grace in your life. So God hates divorce. He doesn't want us. You know, Jesus said,
you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But anyone, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or you could say a human, looks at someone else lustfully, commits adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:27. So we don't want to be, you know, I've had a conversation with someone that I counseled with me. They felt like someone was committing adultery on them. But really we found out later that there was no actual, it was not between a different woman, but they were messing around with pornography and stuff like that. And they sensed that in their spirit that something was going on. They were real uncomfortable about it. You see, so that was an example right there of someone misinterpreting what the Holy Spirit was trying to get over them because they were getting their feelings involved too much. Like we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 that happened. In that chapter, Acts 16. Now, in another time with Philip the evangelist, when, you know, they pleaded with him, Agabus the prophet came, he took his belt and Paul's belt, and he bound his hands and his feet with it, and he said, in the same way the Jews of Jerusalem are going to bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. And the people misinterpreted that as it wasn't God's will, but God was just simply, you know, Agabus was a prophet, he just knew what was going to happen, and he was again reminding Paul what was going to happen. And Paul said it, he said, when they gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Well, the Lord's will was done, and it did happen. But they misinterpreted, they pleaded with them not to do it. So it can be easy to misinterpret God's will when God's telling you something. It can be easy if we get our feelings involved to misinterpret things. So we've got to be careful that we're really hearing correctly from the Holy Spirit. That's why it's best, when you think you heard something from God, it's best to always pray before you speak. Until you really season in the things of the Holy Spirit, we want to make sure that we're interpreting what God wants to do best. And clearly. Now, so God doesn't advocate divorce. His best is forgiveness. We know that a lot of times people get themselves in different situations. The Bible says not to yoke yourself together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. He makes it very clear. He said, he uses a widow as an example, but it could be for anybody. He says that if she does marry, it must be a believer. Must be a believer. So, if we're a believer and we're to marry anybody, they need to be a believer, but we're not supposed to unequally yoke either. Not just yoke, but unequal. We want to make sure it's someone on our spiritual plane. Otherwise, we're going to run into a whole bunch of problems. You're already going to have problems with your marriage. You're going to have trouble. He says that in 1 Corinthians 7:28. He says, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So don't think that it's something new if you're having problems in your marriage. He said it's going to happen. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because now you're no longer dating where you can get away from that person whenever you want. You're living together. You're going to see all their character flaws. You're going to see all their uglies. You're going to see everything that you don't want to see. Everything looks great and shiny in the honeymoon period. But after that period weighs off and all the emotions of love start to wane down and you start to see more of their character flaws, then you start getting irritable about it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This is called marriage and this is called reality. Anybody who's honest that's been married for like more than 2 years will tell you this is a fact. But if you're close to God and you spend a lot of time with God, He can work that type of stuff out, and it can be, even though you don't always agree about things, He can work it out till you're very, very happy in your marriage. And instead of it being a weakness and a hindrance to you, it can actually be a benefit and a strength to you. He created Eve to be Adam's helper, a helper for him. So our spouse can help us. But a lot of times, Christians don't want to listen to what God's Word says when He says not to yoke yourselves together with an unbeliever. And they do it anyways because they're smarter than the pastor, they're smarter than God, and as a result, they end up with a whole bunch of problems in the relationship over a period of time after the honeymoon wears off. And then they're mad at God because God did it to them. They may not think it in their thoughts, but in their heart it's in there. They get mad at God. Why is this happening to me? I don't understand why I'm going through this. Why am I going through this? Why me? Why me? Why me? And God's pointing at His Word saying, I told you. Not to yoke yourself together unequally. Don't unequally yoke yourself. Don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. And because we disobeyed God back there, we're going to have extra problems because now you got to deal with your spiritual father-in-law who's not God, the devil. It's the devil. Because if they're not born again, their father's still the devil, whether they're a nice person or not. Until their spirits are regenerated, they're still children of the devil. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He said, you're of your father, the devil. He said, the Son will set you free if you continue My word. He'll set you free from that slavery to sin. So we want to make sure we obey God. Amen? In every area. We want to make sure that we choose the right spouse. If we're looking for a spouse, we should always go about it very prayerfully and very humbly. And our heart's attitude towards God, first and foremost, above everything else, your heart's desire is to find someone that loves Jesus as much as you do. Amen? Who's completely sold out to Jesus. And until your heart's attitude is to have a spouse like that, you're going to find the wrong one. You got to find someone who loves Jesus as much as you do. And also, He just passed this through My Spirit. We also want to look in the right places for our spouse. Where are we going to... Can anybody tell me where we're going to find a good, real, true believer? Are you going to find him in the bar? Are you going to find him in the club? Are you going to find him at work? Sometimes it's possible, it's rare. The best place to find a good, true believer is in church. Because if they're really born again and they're really a believer, they go to church. Amen? Real believers go to church. Fake believers or false disciples don't go to church. If they don't go to church, I don't care what they call themselves, they are in disobedience to God. If they do go to church, and I'm not talking about church once every 3 months. That's complete disobedience to God. Forget about it. I'm talking about they go to church at least once a week, hopefully 2-3 times a week, and they're serving in the church, they're active in the church, they love going to church, they love to read their Bible, they just, all they talk about is Jesus. That's a true believer. True believers talk about Jesus. People that are still on the outside and they're scared to talk about Jesus, they may or may not believe. They may be real carnal yet. Real flesh little creatures. But they may be barely born again. They're just, when they get to heaven, they barely got in there. They may be born again. It's hard to tell with people like that. Because we're supposed to check a tree by its fruit. Amen? But true believers we're going to find in church. They're going to go on a regular basis. And when you find that knight in shining armor, he comes and, oh, he's so good looking, Mom. And she says, I don't know. I don't know about that one. Something doesn't seem right about him. Listen to your mother. Unless she's not born again, then you don't need to listen to her. Because he may be a real believer. You don't know. But if that person comes and everything looks great on the outside, make sure you start asking questions. Interview. Especially if you got thoughts of marriage, start interviewing that person. I mean, I told you this before. When Michelle
When Michelle and I got into this relationship, when we met each other, I mean, she asked me, and I'm not joking, hundreds of questions. I mean, my head was spinning. How many questions can this woman come up with? I asked her later on, years later, I said, Michelle, when you ask me all those questions, do you read it out of a book? And she came out with her head. She came up with it. But she asked me everything. And it was a good deal to find out as much about a person as you can, so there's no surprises when you walk down that aisle. Because most people, I know a couple who's in a relationship for 10 years and they say, I'm still finding out things about him. That shouldn't be. Still finding out a lot of things after 10 years. I mean, you should know each other by then. 10 years. You know? 10 years together. So we want to give our tithes and offerings. We want to do it out of our hearts, fully obedient to God in every area so that we can have that law of sowing and reaping working in our finances that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. We also want to pick the right spouse. And if we make the decision to pick a spouse that may not be God's best, then we need to work it out. We need to work it out. God's not the one that inspired you to pick that one. You did it. Now you're in the covenant. He says you need to stay with him, he says. That's what God says. We need to work it out. We want the easy way out. It's easy in America, especially when you got all those other people around you. And you know what the sad statistic is? And the statistics, they probably changed now, but the world, just a few years back, it was something like 50% of marriages failed, but the church was something like 53% failed. How can this be? We should have better marriages with the church. We should set a higher standard. But because believers or claiming believers don't spend enough time with God, the devil gets a hold of them and plants those dumb ideas in their head because he wants to use them as a tool to give God and everything he stands for a bad name and again give a testimony to the world that God is in love. But he is alive. And it's up to us. You know, he said God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. So in other words, no one's ever seen God, but if we'll just love one another, people are going to see God through your actions. They're going to see that there really is a God. Amen? Everybody, just bow your heads and close your eyes and let's just consult the Lord. Father, we bind every hindrance to the move of the Spirit in Jesus' name. We just thank you for having your way in this place. We worship and exalt you, Lord. He said this, obey even if it hurts. And then a scripture passed through my heart right after he said that. He said, you know, in fact, there's multiple scriptures, but I'm just going to paraphrase them all together. He said that those who obey even unto death, I'll give them the crown of life. He's not asking you to die, but he is asking you to obey even when it's uncomfortable. And it's not obedience. I'll tell you as a pastor, obedience is not always comfortable. God asked me to do some things that I don't always, my flesh don't always feel like doing, but I just have learned that it's better to obey God. Amen?